Okay, I'm taking a break from Ephesians this week, and I'm actually going to preach my sermon on the Salem witch trials. And I'm going to be dealing with trials regarding witches in Christian Europe overall, but also the Salem witch trials, which I had talked about in the past, and which many wanted to hear about more thoroughly. Well, that's today. That's this morning. Of course, this is a sermon. This is not comprehensive in any way, shape, or form. It's meant to give you some good tools to combat the common myth that is perpetrated regarding the witch trials. And hopefully embed within you a desire to do further study on your own. And I'll give you a couple of good books to read, which I think you'll find phenomenally interesting, which will give you great primary source facts about the Salem witch trials to counteract the popular overall myth that is presented by the wicked who hate Christ in our nation. I want to begin by saying that there's two things which I regularly hear about when out on the university campuses. You understand most professors there hate Christ and Christianity and teach the students either outright lies about Christianity or a very select, malicious history of it. Therefore, I regularly hear two things brought up by the students who believe that Christianity is just an oppressive, evil thing. Number one is the Inquisition, and number two is the Salem witch trials. That comes up over and over again in my conversations with people. It's got to be two of the little talking points for the Christ-hating professors at universities across America because it invariably comes up. Another one that comes up that's popular is the Crusades, which I've dealt with at length in the past. The Inquisition I've dealt with in the past. Regarding the Inquisition, you hear regularly that millions of people died during the Inquisition, all at the hands of the church and Christians. Millions died. Truth be told, however, historians and scholars, non-Christian and Christian alike, regularly estimate the number at 30,000 to 35,000 people who were killed during over 500 years of the Inquisition. 30,000 to 35,000. The highest stats quoted are 50,000, and most historians and scholars call that an exaggeration. Compare that to, say, just 100 years of atheistic rule, say the 20th century, the last one that just passed, where 100 million people are estimated to have been killed by atheistic governments. That's 50,000 over a 500-year period versus 100 million in a 100-year period. Get the picture? By the way, that's a great talking point. That always silences people when I bring that up, who bring up the Inquisition. Blah, 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 blah. You don't know where to go with that one. So there's the difference between the two, yet the secularists and humanists and feminists and socialists and statists, the newsmen, the professors, the movie makers, the book writers, the public school teachers, all make immense hay of the 50,000, while they do not point out hardly at all the 100 million. Not to mention would never make such a comparison as I just pointed out, as it would reveal their hypocrisy and, more importantly, their hearts. They hate Christ and they hate his rule. They like their sin and their darkness, so they beat up on Christianity and wink at the atrocities of those whom they admire. This morning I do not want to dwell upon the Inquisition, however. Rather, I want to talk about the second matter I routinely hear brought up at the university campuses, the Salem witch trials and the trials of witches generally throughout Christian Europe. I want to give you some firepower to respond to their stereotypes and myths, as I have done with the Inquisition. So why don't we stand, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go through this. Lord, we rejoice in you and give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have to talk about this important topic. It's one that those who hate you and your law and your word and your gospel, regularly appeal to turn people against you. The trials of witches, the Salem witch trials. Lord, I ask and pray that you help me to set forth that which you've given me to share, to declare that people will grab on two or three items that are shared here this morning so that they're able to give a defense when this comes up in their conversations with others, O Lord. Father, I ask and pray that you would also embed within people a desire to learn a little bit more about this matter and read some things from non-Christians and Christians alike regarding this matter of the witch trials. And I ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. Just like the Inquisition, the repeated cry of the Christ haters has been that millions of people, millions, mostly women, were put to death by the church and Christians for witchcraft. When you try to tack them down on just how many millions, they usually say 9 to 10 million. They say this because that is what many books and professors have told them, 9 to 10 million. The truth is, however, that those numbers have long been repudiated by scholars and historians. Historians and scholars, non-Christian and Christian alike, estimate the number to be over a 500-year period, about 40,000 to 50,000 were put to death for the crime of witchcraft. Yet this myth gets repeated even in our day that millions died. Why is that? I believe it is because of men's hatred for Christ. It plays well for an audience that likes its sin and wants to revel in it. It is dispensed by people who know they are exaggerating, but who have a worldview and agenda which justifies telling such myths. Today I want to give you some facts, like I just did with the actual numbers, to help combat the lies of the statist and the professor and their ilk, so you can respond to such allegations intelligently. I can assure you most people are just parroting what they were told and have never looked into such matters themselves. I can guarantee you that. They're just parroting what they heard. They've never spent one moment picking up one book, studying facts for one day to see whether this is true or not about these witch trials. You must do so, however, so you can give a defense against the lies propagated against Christ and Christianity, lies which are perpetrated so often that people just believe them without ever any proof being proffered to support it. Let me give you a numbers comparison like I did with the Inquisition and atheistic governments. Remember that a moment ago? The witch trials ended with 40 to 50,000 deaths over a 500-year period. I'm talking about 1200s up to the 1700s. Whereas the Enlightenment-inspired French Revolution in the 1700s, an event birthed in humanism, statism, socialism, feminism, sexual licentiousness, everything that is at war with Christ, the French Revolution ended in 50,000 deaths in just 2 years. So over here we have 50,000 deaths over a 500-year period. Over here we have 50,000 deaths in a 2-year period from your worldview, pagan. Do you see the difference? That is a great talking point, one which sets them back on their heels, one which puts them in the defense. Now, here are some facts about the Salem witch trials, which took place here in Salem, Massachusetts, here in America, I should say. It is commonly said that the 19 witches executed during the 1692, in Salem, Massachusetts, were burned. The truth is, they were hung, they were not burned. Now, before I continue on, let me say that, listen to me now, anything man is ever involved in is never perfect. Not even religion. Not even Christianity. Every area of life has its negatives. Sports, academia, the entertainment folk, government, religion, etc. There were things done wrong or even evil by so-called Christian people down through history. Okay? Just like in every area of life, there's negatives and bad things that have happened, so it is in Christianity. Anything man is ever involved in is never perfect. There were things done wrong or even evil by so-called Christian people down through history, but in our day, that is all the culture wants to focus on. The bad, the failures, because they want to shake their fist in the face of God and live however they see fit, rather than embrace His great salvation and submit to His rule. In all their arrogance, they refuse to see the benefits Christianity brings to nations. And unfortunately, most Christians know nothing of such things also, and have not informed the people of them, these benefits that Christianity... And there are great books out there that show the benefits that Christianity brings to nations. It makes a comparison. This whole idea that one's worldview doesn't matter, one worldview is as good as the next, that popular relativism of our day. If you think one worldview is as good as the next and the consequences don't matter, are you an imbecile? Take Christianity versus the religion of the Aztecs. It was estimated that the Aztecs killed 15,000 people a year because of their form of religion, because of their worldview. You don't see that type of craziness with Christianity, do you? There are differences. It's not all relative. What you believe does matter. Now, the total number of witches put to death in all of colonial America, in all of colonial America, is 32. 32. The 19 at Salem, of course. And from 1648 to 1663, about 80 people were accused of witchcraft in various parts of New England. And of those 80, 13 were put to death. Hence, the total was 32. Yet, if you listen to most people, you would think the witch hunt was pervasive, and the killings far more. The truth is, the Salem witch trials make for a convenient medium, no pun intended, to demonize the law of God, which even now the Christians hate and have thrown under the bus. It makes a convenient medium to demonize the law of God and to demonize Christianity. Cotton Mather is portrayed in most all articles and books and all plays and movies about the Salem trials as a fanatical witch hunter, who was the one responsible for the trials being instigated and conducted. You all know about Cotton Mather, right? You've all heard the popular story. Cotton Mather, this awful clergyman, Puritan minister, Puritans. And he was the one who instigated these trials. He was the one who conducted these trials. That's what they popularly tell. Almost all articles and books, all plays and movies, make him out as this fanatical witch hunter. Cotton Mather was a Puritan minister in Boston, Massachusetts. His father was Increase Mather. That was the guy's name, Increase. He was educated at Harvard. He was influential in the promotion of smallpox inoculations. He was a fellow at the Royal Society. In other words, he was deeply interested in science. Cotton Mather was. He was actually called upon by the governor of Massachusetts to be an advisor to the Salem witchcraft trials, because the governor had become concerned about how many people were being accused and about the state of what was happening there. So he called upon Cotton Mather, who had written a book about witchcraft three years earlier, to be an advisor and to have some input with the prosecutors and what was taking place there. A book which demolishes the stereotype of Mather, that he was this fanatical witch hunter who instigated and conducted these witch trials. A book which demolishes this stereotype of Mather and the other ministers of the area, because all clergy are painted with the same stripe as Cotton Mather is, regarding the Salem witch trials, being guilty for, they were the ones who whipped the people into this frenzy and created these trials. A book which demolishes all that is entitled Witchcraft in Salem. Mark it down. It is a worthy read. Witchcraft in Salem, it's by a man named Chadwick Hansen. That's H-A-N-S-E-N, Chadwick Hansen. Hansen was a professor at the University of Illinois. He was also a professor at Penn State. He graduated from Yale and received his Ph.D. at the University of Minnesota. His book was published in 1969. Rather than parrot the popular myths and stereotypes of Mather and the clergy, which most publications do in movies and plays, Hansen went to primary document sources there in Salem and the surrounding area, including the diaries of clergy members who were there while it was happening, and correspondence between the clergy members and the courts. The result is a better understanding of the position of the clergy during and after the trials. Hansen does an excellent job of incorporating his primary source research into his idea that the clergy, especially Increase Mather and Cotton Mather, were opposed to the way the trials were carried out. One of the major issues that the clergy and the courts disagreed on was the weight the court should give to spectral evidence. What was spectral evidence? Spectral evidence was someone sits on the jury stand, on the witness stand, and says, "I had so and so come to me in a dream. The specter came to me." And by virtue of the fact that somebody came to this person who's testifying, accusing this other one person of being a witch, they were finding people guilty and executing them. Well, Cotton Mather actually opposed this quote-unquote evidence. Whereas in the popular myth, he's portrayed as the one who applauded it, created it, and instigated it. The Boston clergy, especially Cotton Mather and Increase Mather, felt that spectral evidence was not grounds enough to convict a person of witchcraft. The courts, on the other hand, eventually came to convict people with little evidence other than the testimony of a girl who said a person's specter had haunted her. The Boston clergy did not agree with the accuracy of this evidence because they believed that the devil could assume an innocent person's shape and haunt someone. Hansen's interpretations of the clergy and the courts are both insightful and scholastically sound and are established by primary source documents. The actual correspondence between people and their diaries, not the popular myths that are painted within the culture today. Again, was what happened at the Salem witchcraft trials bad and wrong? Yes. But is it what is painted to be? No, it's not. The clergy did not instigate it. They were not responsible for it. Another popular myth perpetrated is that Cotton Mather was unrepentant for his role or lack of intervention in the Salem trials. Hansen shows from primary source documents that Cotton Mather did regret his part in the trials as early as 1694, 2 years after they took place, where in his diary he wondered whether witness accounts were quote-unquote delusions. In 1696, 2 years after that, he wrote that he doubted that anyone would be able to understand the events that took place there in Salem, Massachusetts. There was a stir over this. Why was there a stir over this? Not because it was common, because there was this pervasive witch hunt going on throughout New England and in colonial America, but because it was uncommon and bizarre. The very opposite of what the popular myth is, that look what Christianity does. In 1697, he had concluded that the court was in error and wished that he had stopped the proceedings. As for the clergy in general in that area and era, Hansen writes, quote, The clergy were, from beginning to end, the chief opponents of the events at Salem. That's what this scholar says. That the clergy, from the beginning to the end, were the chief opponents of these trials in Salem. Listen, the reason the events at Salem became so notorious wasn't because they were typical of the time. Rather, they were the exception. What happened there was unusual. This is why it became such a big deal. Often in our day, the Salem witchcraft trials and the trials for witches in general are linked to male dominance over women. It's very popular, especially within those who are into postmodernism. You know, where, you know, the modern man, you know, wanted everything scientific. Postmodern man's willing to bring religion into it too. Now we're in a total cadre mess. Because it's every and any religion, any mysticism, occultism, you name it. They're for it. But anyways, often the Salem witchcraft trials and the trials for witches in general are linked to male dominance over women. Feminists love to play this out. The feminists love to point it out. The problem with such thinking is that overwhelmingly the people bringing the charges of witchcraft were women. That's a fact. You can look at the court records. Overwhelmingly, it was women accusing women of being witches, not men. So much for the idea that this was male dominance, you know, the whole myth that women were suppressed for centuries and never were free until the 1900s. Which is just absurd if you know even a little bit of history. Ever hear of a lady named Cleopatra? Oh, women were oppressed for centuries, from the caves till the women's movement came along. Are you living in a fantasy land? That's a poison you can only sell to idiots who have no historical understanding of at all. Ugh. The real reasons for people accusing others of witchcraft, overwhelmingly, when you look at these trials, what it came to be found out was jealousy and personal revenge. This is a way to knock somebody off who you didn't like. Craziness, eh? It was interesting when you read the accounts of these trials and things like that, even when people would actually come in and confess that they were witches. And so often, the judges, or if it was a witch trial held at an inquisition, you know, which was conducted by church officials, which the majority of inquisition trials had nothing to do with witch trials, but there were a significant number of them held there. They would often tell the woman, just go home. Just go home. Because they could see she was just trying to get attention. She was maybe a little flaky in the brain cells and this type of thing. But that isn't the impression given by the popular myth. The popular myth is that Christians, yeah, were combing the countryside looking for people who they could kill as witches. That's the popular myth. As one scholar I read put it, quote, most persecutions were lay, not religious. Lay people, not religious people. Initiated not by ecclesiastics concerned with esoteric issues of theology, but by women worried about their families, unquote. That's common in the writings of scholars who don't play the popular myth. A work that those who propagate the popular myth that Christians killed millions of witches like to point to is entitled Malleus Maleficarum. If I totally said that wrong, I don't care. Because I don't know how to pronounce it, but that's what it looks like phonetically to me. Some kind of Latin stuff, I'm sure. Malleus Maleficarum, the hammer against witches, to put it in our language. It is hailed as the church's guidebook on how to exterminate witches. It was written by Jacob Sprenger and Heinrich Kramer in 1484. And the reason it's quoted as being the church's guidebook on how to exterminate witches is because Pope Innocent VIII issued a papal bull in support of these two men, Sprenger and Kramer, and commissioned them to write this book, The Hammer Against Witches. So it's sound when they say it's the church's guidebook. But the other side of the story is, and good scholarly work has proven beyond a doubt, that as bad and sick as some of the things written in the book are, and as horrible as was what the Pope did, nevertheless, most people saw it as wrong. They saw it for what it was, nonsense. For instance, the local priests and church authorities in Germany, where Sprenger and Kramer were from, disagreed with them. And not only disagreed with them, but publicly opposed them for everything they were doing. Of course, you don't hear about that in the popular myths. Second, the trials for witches conducted by the Inquisitions, the majority of witch trials were not conducted by the Inquisition, you might remember I said, but they did occur. Those conducted by the Inquisition did not often, or I should say rarely, referred to or followed what was written by Sprenger and Kramer. Third, studies have been done from Venice to Germany to the Netherlands and have shown that the malus maleficarum was virtually never referred to in order to conduct the trials. I mean, virtually never referred to. Nor was the things set forth there followed in the trials that were held. As yet another scholar I read put it, quote, its influence and authority has been vastly exaggerated. And its language made it, quote, accessible only to scholars and not to many lawyers or even to the average judge, unquote. Okay? So the malus maleficarum does exist. It was an awful document. You can read it to this day. And better to read it yourself rather than read what people write about it so you can actually know what it said yourself rather than people's interpretations. I always try to assure people how important that is to do. But nevertheless, it had this other side of the story that it wasn't this big thing that all of Christianity followed and was doing. Not in your wildest imagination. Isn't it interesting how the preoccupation with occultism and witchcraft goes on. Even today, right now, we have a movie out called Maleficent. Is that how you pronounce it? Maleficent? Maleficent? Okay, whatever. It all has to do with witchcraft and potions and the Sleeping Beauty. How that all came about, the lady who was the witch. So you have Maleficent, and you have Maleficarum. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, there's still this preoccupation with these things. Pretty interesting. I thought it was interesting. A good book to read on this subject, again by another non-Christian scholar. I like reading non-Christian scholars because it really sets the little, you know, pagans back on their feet. By the way, most every scholar I have quoted in my sermon is a non-Christian scholar. Only one quote I gave was from a Christian. The book is entitled The Witch in History. Okay, The Witch in History, and the author is Diane Purkis. She blows incredible huge holes in this whole popular myth about Christianity and the witch trials. So it's The Witch in History. The author is Diane Purkis, P-U-R-K-I-S-S. In closing, let me say that the attack upon Christians and Christianity regarding this matter of the persecution of witches is exaggerated and fraught with myths, stereotypes, and lies. It is motivated by a deeper-seated disdain for God and His rule over people's lives. Even John Calvin is routinely attacked as a zealous witch hunter. The truth is, Calvin was not especially interested in witchcraft. Just read his writings and you'll find that out. He regarded it as a delusion for which the cure was the gospel. Shocking as that may sound. He argued that there is no evidence in the Bible for the exotic manifestations of witchcraft, you know, like riding on a broom, and that witches are unable to cause direct harm to others through their incantations, etc. Witchcraft generally, indirectly, destroys cultures, but he was saying that they don't have power over you to directly harm you through their incantations. Boniface, in the 8th century, remember him? Chopped down the Oak of Thor. Me and Claire were there about a month ago in Erfurt, Germany, where he did it. 1,000s to Christ through the chopping down of the oak. And Charlemagne, in the 9th century, were typical in their condemnation of burning supposed witches. They, like many others, saw that it was a fear the people had regarding evil spirits that motivated many allegations, others being jealousy or personal revenge in their day also. These laws, listen to me now, these laws or lynch mob mentality towards witches were already in place by the people when Boniface brought them the gospel. They were already in place. Christian men did, as Christian society expanded throughout Europe, did make laws against witches and witchcraft. Those laws existed and were brought into being in order to honor the moral law of God, which condemns such behavior. So those laws which were brought in against witches and witchcraft were done so because of wanting to honor the moral law of God. Because such laws ended with bad results does not mean such laws themselves should be done away with. That's what the pagan says. That's what the modern Christian says. Oh, see what happened with the witches? Yeah, oh, we can't have God's law. We got to get rid of that. Because look at the problems that resulted. Listen to me in response to that. The laws themselves were not wrong. The moral law of God in condemning such behavior is not wrong. Rather, the problems with these laws made by men against witchcraft were the standards of evidence were bad. That's what was wrong with these laws. The standards of evidence were bad. The local palm reader should not be protected by law, nor should witches be able to gather for their national conventions or covens like they do in our country today. The magistrate has a duty to forbid them. As Christians, we should support the magistrate in good law, and we should preach the gospel and call men to repentance of sin and faith in Christ. You see what the moral law of God has to say regarding sorcery and witchcraft? We should support the magistrates in their condemnation of it. Not that there is any in our culture today. We also, as Christians, should be preaching the gospel, calling men to repentance of sin and faith in Christ. You look at Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 19. Turn with there if you like. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 19. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Have you ever seen a demon-possessed person? It's some freaky stuff. And they're capable of some incredible physical strength. It's bizarre. So I have no doubt they left the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's like a massive amount of money for that day. That's how huge it was within the culture. This idea of magic, sorcery, witchcraft, these types of things was massive. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Amen? So we as Christians need to declare God's holy law and His great salvation to men. Praise His holy name. Christians should have nothing to do with witchcraft. You do know that, right? Okay, this is Christianity 101. I mean, I know we got evangelical Christians out there now redefining what marriage is between two men and two women. The most debauched minds on the planet. Naming the name of Christ. Using evangelical rhetoric in order to proliferate their filthy hermeneutic. So we have to deal with 101. And this is 101. You don't involve yourself in witchcraft, sorcery of any kind. Okay? It's just a no-brainer. It's like 101 out at the porn shop. And you meet Christians and they're like, what do you mean pornography's wrong? They go to Bible-believing churches. They think pornography's okay. That's how messed up we got things going here in America with Christianity. I've never heard my pastor say that pornography was wrong. I don't say it every week, so let me say it today. Pornography's wrong. Okay, now, you know, pornography's wrong, in case you needed to be told that. And some things are self-evident, right? Should be. Thank you. It's like crazy. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, just so you can see what the Word of God has to say again. Of course, we have the moral law of God throughout Scripture, condemning it. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He actually labeled as one of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, that's bad, fornication, that's bad, uncleanness, not good, lewdness, bad. Idolatry, bad. And the next one is sorcery or witchcraft, bad. These are one of the works of the flesh. We as Christian people do not participate in sorcery or witchcraft. Okay? You should be concerned as a parent when your children sit down and watch Disney film after Disney film, cartoon after cartoon, dealing with sorcery and witchcraft. I'm not saying they can't watch any of that stuff. You know how I am. I'm not one of these people who hides out from the culture and stuff like that. And there are movies made which put it in the proper context that that's an awful thing. But you do need to show some circumspection and concern, because young minds are malleable. And what they're doing at a young age incredibly impacts them throughout their life. You know that's true, even something as simple as food. Why have we tried to get away from feeding our kids Captain Crunch and Tony Tiger, you know, all that kind of stuff? It's because if you create those bad habits in their early years of eating lousy food, Twinkies, then that carries on into their adulthood. It's no different with what they feed on or imbibe on as young people. Understand what I'm saying? think it's important to note, too, Jason brings out when he runs into it all the time on the universities, when he's out there about the Salem witchcraft trials, he brings up to the young people about Waco, where, 80-some people were killed by our federal government down in Texas just 20 years ago. None of them know anything about that. Zero. Over half of those people were children, by the way. There's video footage showing that there was, as people were running from the burning building, the federal agents were shooting them down in the fields. But these young people know nothing of that, yet they know everything, well, and many myths, about the Salem witchcraft trials. And Jason points out to them, do you see maybe that there's a little agenda there? There's a little agenda there? And this always goes back to my point that education is not comprehensive, it's selective. When people come up to me when I'm on the campus with my children, they invariably say, why aren't your children in school? And I say, well, because we homeschool. And then they, of course, accuse us, me and Clara, of brainwashing our children. And I respond by saying, well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe education is comprehensive or selective? They usually look a little confused. But I'm nice about it, and after about 10 seconds, I say, well, let me tell you, I don't believe that education is comprehensive. I believe it's selective. Because, for example, you could go to the library right here on campus, walk in and realize I could spend the rest of my life just in this one library and not read all the books in this one library, let alone all the libraries of the world. Hence, education is not comprehensive. It's selective. So now the only question is, who's going to select what my children learn? Me and their mother or the state? And for about 80% of them, yeah, it's like light bulb. They see that we have sound reasons for what we're doing. They've got a fresh thought to deal with. Someone asked me, well, how would we police, this witchcraft and things? Because it is part of God's moral law, dealing with witchcraft. Again, this isn't one of those laws where we go out and like, oh, where's a witch? We're on a witch hunt, where are they? And we're going into people's houses and things like that, trying to drag people out. That's the myth. That's utter absurdity. What the law does is it suppresses that kind of activity. No one's going to publicly involve themselves in that type of activity, because then they would be arrested and tried for that type of behavior. Understand what I'm saying? It's the same thing with homosexuality. The homosexuals always say, oh, if we have these laws, you just want to invade our bedrooms. And how are you going to police everybody's bedroom? You're going to put cameras in our bedrooms and all this kind of thing. It has nothing to do with putting a camera in anyone's bedroom, nor would I want to. It has to do with the fact that these laws suppress homosexual behavior from being part of the public venue of a culture, of a nation. And haven't we seen what happens when you do away with these laws? Then they come out into the public and force the filth upon everyone within the culture. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the function of these laws. It suppresses it and keeps it from being proliferated within the public venue. That's how these laws function. That's an extremely important point to understand when talking with people. Because I've seen a million Christians stand there when the homosexual wags their finger in their hand. What are you going to do? Come in our bedrooms? And they stand there, whoa, whoa. So anyways, I wanted to point those things out.
Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we had to look at this important matter regarding the accusation that is made by the world regarding witchcraft and Christianity. I ask and pray, O Lord, that you bring to memory things that were said here when people actually run into people who proffer this idea, even if they can't remember, to remain in contact with them so that they can respond after they review the notes of the sermon. Lord, we also ask and pray that you would cause within some to actually read a couple books or two about this matter, O Lord, so that they can learn some things in order to be able to respond intelligently to the accusations that are made regarding Christianity. Lord, I ask and pray that in this day and this time we would be good apologists and that we would be well equipped to give a response to those who accuse. And I ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you. You could be seated. We're going to take communion at this time. At the Lord's table, there's two elements. One is the fruit of the vine, and one is the bread. Fruit of the vine represents the blood which he shed when he died on the cross, and the bread represents his body. And at the Lord's table, there's only these two elements and none other. Understand? Which signifies to us that it's through Christ alone whereby we meet with God. It isn't, you know, through Christ plus a list of how many hours I spend in prayer or how many people I witness to, how many good deeds I do, how much holy living I demonstrate. None of those lists are at his table. Just these two elements showing it's through Christ alone. The good deeds that I do, the holy living that I demonstrate, those things are the result or the fruit or the evidence of my saving faith in Christ. The important distinction is I don't do those good things to try and obtain the God's acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained his acceptance through Christ alone. Understand? That is incredibly important to remember. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Amen? In remembrance of him. For as often as you eat this bread, verse 26, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This represents the shed blood of Christ and his body when he died at Calvary. When he died at Calvary, he took upon himself the sin of mankind. So that if a man will turn from his sin and believe in Christ, he will be forgiven of his sin and restored to fellowship with God. That is the great salvation that has been made available to man through Christ. Amen? And this time at his table reminds us of how we were brought into right standing with the Father, that it was through Christ because of his substitutionary propitiatory work at Calvary. How it was through Christ plus nothing. Let's bow our heads and we'll have a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in you and thank you for this time we have at your table. I ask, O Lord, that we would think well on this great salvation, that we would remember what you redeemed us from, how we were sinners, how we were your enemies, how we were in rebellion to you, in darkness, walking blind. And Lord, you, in your love and mercy and grace, redeemed us unto yourself, convicted us by the power of your Holy Spirit, showed us our sin for what it was, our need for your Son, and marvelously translate us into your kingdom of your Son. Lord, I just ask and pray that we would live our lives in service to him who died in our stead, that we would not live it in selfish ambition or personal pursuits, but that we would put our faces low to the ground and seek you as to what you would have us to do with our lives, that we would read your word daily so we would know how to conduct our lives. Lord, be glorified through each one here, I pray. Give each of us hearts hungry for you, desirous to seek you and to serve you in the earth. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Amen. Lord, I ask and pray that you do a great work in each one's heart and mind here now. Give each one a hunger for you, desires to put their face low to the ground and to seek you in prayer and the reading of your word this coming week. Desirous to tell others of you, your holy law, and your great salvation, O God. Lord, watch over each one and watch over each family. May families here gather this week in their homes. May the men be priests to their homes and open your word to their wives and to their children, instructing them in the faith. Lord, may each one draw close to you, I pray. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.